It's always hard to follow a worship set because sometimes I wonder, maybe I should just stay sitting down and we all just should keep going on because the worship is nice. Today I want to set the tone. So just kind of hear me out a little bit. First off, I'm not going to come off the stage and strongly exhort you. All right? I'm also not going to have any Marvel quotes when it comes to anything. What I just want to do is I want to invite you to just learn. There's no compulsion. There's no pressure. It's just a lot of today's analysis. It's kind of looking at a doctrine and kind of picking it apart a little bit. And there might be some gentle reminders on some things for you. Maybe the Spirit is prompting you. But it's really just kind of casual. Now, with that said, try not to fall asleep. But today is really in-depth on something, on this topic of serve in newness of the Spirit, not the letter. Because sometimes I think when we serve the Lord, we feel like we have to. And we forget the motivation about why we're supposed to serve the Lord and what's going on. And that's kind of something we're going to look at. So as I always do, I like to start off with a question. I got this question from my own design. When I asked the Lord, I'm like, okay, Lord, why was Romans written? What's the purpose of Romans? And so it led me to this question. It says, what dynamics happen within a population when a law changes? So I'm going to repeat that. What dynamics happen within a population when a law changes? We've had a lot of laws change recently. Here's a couple of them. We have abortion and same-sex marriage. So in 1973, Roe versus Wade, very popular law, very well known, granted permission for women to legally abort their children. In Dobbs versus Jackson, that permission was rescinded. And now pressure upon the states are happening to say we should no longer allow women to have abortion. You also have the same-sex marriage in Obergefell versus Hodges, which granted legal, a legal right for same-sex marriages. So the question is, what happens to the population when these laws come on the scene? They're pretty big things. In our culture, they change a lot of people's perspectives. So I just wrote down a few things. First off, people react to changes. There's a whole host of different reactions when these types of laws, and these are big laws that affect a lot of us. They react. Some people are happy. Some people are sad. Some people are confused. Some people protest. Some people celebrate. It depends on what side of the law that you're on or what's going to change. You also have people that sit down and analyze. They try to break down what's going on, how these laws will bring about change within a culture or within a society, because laws govern people. And then you have people who will start to advocate or criticize for these changes, again, depending upon what side you're on. There's a lot of study, scholarly study, political study, religious study, that will go on with these laws as they come out, and they educate people. Or, in some cases, they contradict other people. But after everything's said, we all have to adapt. Laws will come out. We might not like it. We might like it. But then life continues to go on, even though major changes are hitting us. I want to highlight the word advocate. Romans, to me, is a letter of advocacy. What's happening here is you're talking about a complete dispensational change from law to grace. It's the power of the gospel, and it's happening during the time of Paul. Now, Paul is uniquely qualified in that he was both a Pharisee of Pharisees, so he knew the law better than most. He was also a Christian of Christians because he identified very well with the dispensation of grace, and he was able to look at both sides and understand both sides. I think the Lord was really pressing upon the Paul to say, this is something you need to write because there was an issue going on, and I want to talk about what that issue is. So here's another question. What dynamics happened to the Jews when the dispensation changed? What were they going through? I argue to you that they were probably going through something bigger than you and I would go through with the previous laws I just put on the screen. Abortion's a big issue, but I'm not sure it really impacts my life directly, although it does in certain areas and certain people. But this dispensational change would have been a huge impact on their life. They would have started questioning things and going on. They would have had reactions. They would have analyzed. They would have started to create a lot of information, go like, what do we do? they had for the Old Testament was around for about 1,500 years by about this time. It was well established within their culture, their lifestyle. It's what they knew. It was a dispensation of God's will, and obedience, compliance to it, was an act of godliness. You also had the 400 years of silence. During that time, that 400 years of silence, you had a lot of Greek philosophy that came on the scene that was influencing everything. And Rome was actually a huge epicenter for a lot of this study. This is the reason why I think it was written to the Romans. Now you have Jesus. This guy comes on the scene, happens to be God, and he says, hey, guess what? Jews, you're no longer under your 15-year rule anymore. You're not under the law, you're under grace now. What? What's going on? It's a new dispensation of God's will. You're supposed to be dead to the law, and you're supposed to be alive in grace. What do you guys think? Do you think that would be a big deal? It would be a very big deal. Very, very big deal. People would react to the changes. People would analyze the changes. I think one of the greatest questions that would come out of this is, what is godly now? What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to respond? And I think Jesus is really placing upon Paul's heart, I need you, Paul, to break down the message of the gospel, the power of the gospel, and get really in depth on it. Well, why? Well, you had Greek philosophy, you had Roman government, and you had this new wave of Christianity all converging together that really, really creates a problem. People are going to want to know about it because they're studying it. And so they're going to need a deeper explanation of what the power of the gospel is, especially for the Jews in Rome, because they're at the forefront of where the scholarly education is going on. They're going to have pressure. Explain to us the power of the gospel. What's going on? That's like asking a new believer to go to a certain situation and make a defense for the gospel when all they know is that Jesus is God and that he died on a cross for your sin. For many people, it takes years to really grasp the fullness of the power of the gospel. Some of us are still studying it, and you're still kind of saying, I still don't have a full grasp, but have you been studying it for 30 years? So it takes someone who is educated and understands with the inspiration of God, of Jesus, to say, I'm going to inspire you. I need you to write this. And the direct application was to the Jews in Rome. Now, it would apply to all of us in time, but I think it was necessary to write there because there was a huge clash in this stuff. Let's break it apart. I'm not sure how much you know about analysis, but there's four basic types of analysis. You have investigative, you have guided, you have prescription, and you have descriptive analysis. Those are all different forms, and they're helpful. Well, we're going to use something called a guided analysis. A guided analysis is just where you take a simple, like, tool, and it helps you to understand something you're looking at. The tool we're going to look at is just what's called a spectrum chart. The two spectrums here are not a spectrum, a sequence chart. We're just looking at the sequence, which is dispensation, response, outcome. You see that over and over again in chapter 6 and 7, particularly when he talks about this three-part sequence that's going on. It's the law, sin, and death, and then you have grace, faith, and life. So in chapter 6, one of the things that would happen is if someone comes to you, hey, look, I got something new that I want to tell you, and you're a student of what that is, the first thing you're going to ask yourself a question is, how do I respond? There's something new on the scene. They're not going to talk about the doctrine. They're going to talk about the responsibility. So you might ask questions are, how are we supposed to respond to this new way of grace? And if you look at chapter 6, and I want to review a little bit of it, you go to this little passage over here. Let's read a few of the verses that was brought up last week. It says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Far from it. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were entrusted. And after being freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and slave to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Verse 15 there. That thing where it says, what then, are we to sin? That's not a rhetorical question. That's called a concluding question. What a concluding question is based upon what has been said previously, you might say this is your conclusion. Paul's writing it as if saying, okay, if I was in your shoes, you know, new Jewish person who's now learning this dispensation, you might have the same question. So he's writing it out as if he was that person saying, what should we say then? Are we to sin because we're not under law? Notice that he's focusing on the response. He's not talking about the dispensation. But you can see here when it says, far from it, we're under grace, dispensation. And then you have, you became obedient from the heart. That's the response, right? Faith is a change of heart that leads to a change of action. And then you have, for the outcome of these things is death and resulting in sanctification, the outcome of eternal life. So here it is again. You see outcome, dispensation, response, outcome. Chapter 6 is all about the response of the gospel, not to let sin rule over you. We heard that for the last few weeks, right? So if you're analyzing yourself and you're trying to process this, that's one of the first questions you would have as someone like that. And that's what chapter 6 was trying to answer. But chapter 7 moves. It moves from the response to the dispensation. And that's where we're going to go a little bit now. So if you're looking at a dispensation, you might say, well, does this new way of grace mean that other way of law was useless? That might be a question you might ask, especially if you're a student of the law, which some Jews would be, because they're in the synagogue. They study the scriptures heavily, but now things are changing. They're going to say, well, does that mean this previous way was useless? Possibly. Let's read it now. Or do you not know, brothers and sisters? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if, while her husband is alive, she gives herself to another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress if she gives herself to another man. So as we open up here, you see that question. Or do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those that know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? That word jurisdiction there meant master or a lord over something. Now, that's what the use of the law was. The law had several uses. It was jurisdiction. It was also meant to be a guide for living, but it was also to reveal the sin in the Jews' hearts, right? It can be used in anyone's heart. So then you have this illustration here in verses 2, 3, where it talks about a married woman. Now, at first glance, this might appear like one of those things like, here goes man again, you know, writing to make sure to keep a woman in their place, right? So we have to make sure they learn their lesson and going on. That's not what it's being said here. This illustration is actually a very important illustration. We are considered the what of Christ, the bride of Christ. So this application is applicable for everyone here. The illustration is saying, look, if you are a married woman, you're bound to your husband. Okay, if you're looking at like symbolically, the husband for the Jews was the law and their sin, right? So that husband has to die in order for the wife to be free to give themselves to someone else. If that husband continued to live the law and sin, then you would be considered an adulteress if you went and you gave yourself to grace and faith. Does that make sense? So he's saying this first one died so that you can be free to follow grace and faith as the bride of Christ. That's what we're saying here. That's why this illustration is so important. It brings to light the personal choice of a Jewish person that says, you don't have to live by that lifestyle anymore. You're dead to it. You can be free to give yourself here, and it's perfectly legal in the eyes of God. Going back to the analysis here, again, law and sin. You've heard this verse before. It was talked about in the last passage, and it talked about in other places. You're a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness, right? So if you are in the law and the response is sin, you're a slave to that sin. The only way you get freed from that is by death, repeating myself. So that way you are now a slave to righteousness. You are free to live in a righteous way, but according to who? According to God, not according to us. And that's what the whole process here. And then you get to this next part of the passage. And he's basically what he's doing is he's repeating himself one more time. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you were also put to death in regard to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were brought to light by the law, were at work in the parts of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So as you can see here, he's repeating himself. He goes to the law again. He's saying once you're dead to the law, you can be free to belong to another, which is God, in order that we might bear fruit. Part of that fruit is that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What does that even mean? If someone says to you, hey, you're free to serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Well, let me give you an example. Let's say we lived in a matriarchal society. Let's say women were in charge of setting up all the marriage circumstances, the proposal, making sure it all went forward, and my wife comes up to me, she says, hey, Scott, you're going to marry me or else. I mean, if she had the way of doing it and she could carry out the or else, my response would be like, okay, I'm your husband, and we would move forward, right? But my motivation is the fear of condemnation. It's not because I particularly like her, because the arrangement wasn't necessarily free. I was bound to her at that point because she moved forward on it. But let's say 5 years later, she comes up, she says, okay, Scott, you're no longer bound to this. I'm going to remove the or else. You are now free to love me as you choose. Now, she's a good woman. I would be foolish to leave the marriage, even though she freed me of it, but I would be free to be able to look at her and say, I'm going to love you now for who you are and because I want to. I have a spirit to do that. I'm not bound to the arrangement. And this becomes a very important thing. You're moving now away from the jurisdiction, the control, the master that was over you, and you can now enter and be free to be able to love. You still have some fear of conflict because you don't want to displease the other person, but you're not going to be condemned. And yet you have a greater motivation, which is you're now free to love the person for who they are and what you want to do for them. That's what it means to serve in newness of the Spirit and not to the letter. The Jew is free to love God and to serve him because they want to, not because the law dictates that they have to. How does that apply to us? You're free to love the Lord as the Lord has directed you to. You're not under the law. You shouldn't feel compulsions, oh, I have to do this. The law says, or God says, do you want to do this? He has set it up for you to be free to be able to do that out of your own kindness of your heart. I think even sometimes I find myself serving the Lord because I feel like, oh, I have to do this. I would imagine some of you guys might feel the same way sometimes. And maybe sometimes that's okay. But the greater motivator is because I love you, Jesus. I'm going to get a little emotional over that. I want to serve you. I love my master. I will not go out free. Right? He has done a great thing for me. Now I'm free to do that. That's the motivator of service, because you love the one that sets you free. Part of the passage here, it says the sinful passions which were brought to light by the law were at work in the parts of our body. Well, what does that even mean? How does the law bring to light our sinful passions in parts of our body? All right, let's see if we can unpack that a little, because that's an important thing. Here are four ways you can sin against rule. All right, first thing you can do is you can reject it. Someone has a law before you and you're kind of like, meh. I don't care about it. I don't believe in it. You kind of shrug it off. Another one you can do is you can hate it. You can complain about it. You can even defy it. You can also use it to your advantage. Maybe some people are like, well, I kind of like that law, so I'm going to use it to my advantage. I'll fall in love with it. I'll pursue it, and then I'm going to use it. I'm going to say, hey, look, see how cool I am? I'm following the rules. Or maybe you just have the sin of ignorance, thinking that you can do any of these things, because they all serve who? They all serve yourself. And that's really what the sin is. So let me give you some examples. Okay, we have a bunch of new elders now, right? Let's say the elders got together and they said, hey, here's the new rule for the preaching team. You're not allowed to leave the stage while preaching. Okay? Let's just say that's a rule. They have reasons why they do it. In fact, I even think at some churches they don't, because if they're videotaping something, you have a certain screen in which you can operate in. But here we have freedom. We don't have that necessarily recording. Let's say they were to do that, and I'm a preacher, and I can be like, okay, that rules are meant for three things. There's a goal to shoot for. I'm sorry, two things. A goal to shoot for, but also reveals to you your own heart. So I can reject it. I can say, elders, I just don't care about that. I'm not going to mind it. I don't believe in it. Or I could complain about it or defy it. That would be me, right? I would start to hate it. I would complain about it because I'm a preacher and I believe in doing it. I would even defy it by going, hey, elders, guess what I'm doing? Just in the act of it, because, you know, like, what are they going to do? We won't go into that right now. Or you know what else I could do? As they can say, okay, you know what? I'm going to use this as an opportunity to build myself up. I'm going to go ahead and pursue it because that's what they want me to do. I'm going to show them that I'm pursuing it. And now I create self-worth, right? Or I can just be ignorant thinking that I can do any of those things because I'm doing it for my own personal value, for my own personal gain. Let me give you another one. A law at home. The law here is please don't express bodily functions at the dinner table. All right? This is actually a very common rule that people have. Now, why do I bring this thing up? Because this is something, if something happens, people start laughing at it. Like, oh, he did that or she did that, right? But for some people, it's kind of like, well, I don't like that. That's inappropriate for you to do. So you find that simple rules bring out reactions to people because all of a sudden, they think they have freedoms to do that one. Doesn't matter what the rule is. The rule is meant to show you that that's something you should live by. But it also shows you it's something you can't live by because sin becomes the response. All right, another question. If that's what the law does, it seems worthless to me. All it does is show me my sin. Well, that depends on perspective. If you're interested in doing your own thing, then yeah, who cares about rules? Right? All the rules are going to show you what you can't do. Now, I'm the first. I'm a nonconformist to heart. I don't like rules, right? My kids and my wife will tell you that. So I understand. You might look at something and say, there's no value in that. That's worthless. What value? Well, it depends on what perspective. If you're looking at it from your perspective, yeah, it'll have no value. But if you look at it from God's perspective, next verse, the lens of the law. What is a lens? A lens is something that helps you look at something. Okay? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Far from it. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. If you look at it from God's perspective, and you're interested in seeing what God has to teach you, then you will know that the law taught you sin. That's actually a useful piece of information. If you know about salvation, you need to know about sin. The law was a very useful tool. It did its work quite well for the Jews. It can do your work quite well in the home or at a school if you have rules there. It helps you to see something that you needed to see. It says on there, but sin taking every opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. What does that mean? What do I covet? Well, we go back then to sin. What you covet is your sin. You covet your freedom. You covet your independence. You covet your own ability to be able to do the things that you want to do. That's what it's showing you coveting. The law was producing for the Jews covetousness of all different sorts and kinds. And it can be pointed in any different direction. And it concludes here with, apart from the law, sin is dead. What does that even mean? Does that mean that, and this is a question I want to ask you right now, if there was no law, would you have no sin? What do you think? It says right there, apart from the law, sin is dead. If there was no law, would you have no sin? What do you think? Yes or no? What? You think we would have? There would still be sin, right? What it's pointing to here is it's saying, look, you're becoming aware of your sin, right? It's not talking that you don't have sin. It's that the awareness of sin. That's why we talk about the lens of the law. Parents, when you set up rules in the home, okay, I'm going to talk to you a little bit about this. We're going to kind of exhort on this. That's a good thing, by the way, because what it reveals to your kids is their own sin in some level. He continues on. He says this. He says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came to life, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. What's being used here? This is actually called a rhetorical device called the rule of three. I'm not sure if you've ever familiar with this. Why is this so important? Because if you go back to what I opened up with, when it comes to the Roman government and it comes to Greek philosophy, there's a lot of rhetoric. In fact, the study of rhetoric was one of the biggest first college degrees that would happen. And during this time is when it happened. Socrates, Cicero, Aristotle, all studying these things. And the rule of three was there. The basic premise of the rule of three is if I repeat myself three times, it impacts people and causes them to doubt what they believe. Outcome. It's happening here in these three verses. Dispensation, response, outcome. Three different times. Verse 7 or verse 9. The law, when the commandment came, that's dispensation. Sin came to life. That's response. And I died. Outcome. That's the first time. Second time. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death. This one, response is left out, but the dispensation or outcome are still there. For sin, that is response, taking the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Again, you're seeing dispensation, response, outcome. He's repeating it three different times. Why? Because he's trying to emphasize the people who are reading it. He's trying to help them see. This is important. Here are three different ways to look at it. This last one is particularly, in verse 11, is particularly useful. For sin, taking the opportunity, an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. What does he mean? How does sin deceive you? Sin deceives you because if you're pursuing what you want to pursue, again, think about God's rules. And you say, you know what, I don't want to do things your way. Lord, I want to do them my way. That's deceiving. If you choose to reject it, you're deceiving if you think that you're going to have a positive outcome. If you choose to defy it, you're going to be deceived if you think that your defiance is going to have a positive outcome. If you choose to use God's rules for your own self-worth and build up, it's going to deceive you and think if you have any value before God. If you choose ignorance, that you can do any of these things just for yourself, you're deceiving yourself, thinking you're going to have a positive outcome. The only thing that happens when the outcome of sin is death. That's why you have the sequence. It's unbreakable. Why? It's out of your control. It's in the control of God. So if you think of yourself and saying, you know, I'm going to do anything I want to defy God, to reject God, or even comply with God to show my own self-worth, it's just deceiving you. It says it right there. It's just going to result in your death. So the conclusion here is the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It's there. It did its job. And it did its job quite well. It showed people, hey, you actually are there. You have sin. Now, you might ask yourself a question. We've been talking about sin for a long time in Romans. It's come over and over and over again, right? Why? I'll get to it. In our analysis, we've looked at response, chapter 6. We've looked a little bit about the dispensation, early part of chapter 7. But what's next? You still got to look at outcome. One of the people might ask themselves a question is, well, what is it? Was it really my sin or was it the law that caused my death? Okay, well, you got to follow the sequence. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Far from it. Rather, it was sin in order that I might be shown to be sin by bringing about my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, sold into bondage for sin. So the question here is this. He's focusing on the death, and he's saying, wait a minute. Okay, was it really my sin that caused my death? Or was it the law? And Paul's saying, no, it wasn't the law. The law was good. What the law did is it showed you the response of your sin so that it can be shown as utterly sinful. Does that make sense? Great. Let's talk about a law from San Francisco from a long time ago. I actually think this is still in play in San Francisco today. It's called the Ugly Law. It says anyone considered ugly, which was diseased, maimed, mutilated, deformed, unsightly, or disgusting, could not walk the streets of San Francisco. This is a real law. And basically what it says was, it says that you could, if you fit these categories, you could not present yourself to the public as if I'm here as part of society. It's saying, no, you can't. If you are any one of those things, you can't present yourself that way. Well, let me ask you, how do you think this applies to our sermon today? What are your thoughts? Sin is ugly. Sin is ugly. Why is there so much emphasis on sin in Romans? Let's just recap. Chapter 1 was basically all about the fall of man and how depraved they can get in their mind. Chapter 3 was all about man not being good enough. No one was good. No one pursued God, not even one. Chapter 4 and 5 was all about faith. Chapter 6 was not letting sin rule within your bodies or making sure you consider yourself dead to sin. Sin, 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 sin. Why so much emphasis on sin? Why was it the backbone for this earlier chapters on sin? What do you guys think? Why would we put so much emphasis on it? Because sin kept the Jews from a relationship from God. It was such an important facet that if they wanted to have a relationship with God, which many Jews who were pursuing Judaism would want, he would say, yeah, well, we have to focus on this one thing that keeps you from God, which would be sin. They wouldn't be able to enter those golden streets of heaven. That's why the law of the San Francisco is so illustrating. They couldn't walk the streets of San Francisco. Brothers and sisters, you don't deal with your sin, you're not walking the golden streets of heaven. You're not going to be with God in heaven. You're too ugly. He wants to present you perfect before him. In order to do that, you have to deal with sin. So that brings us to our application, which I don't know if I can stretch for 10 minutes. Two types of people, generally speaking. You have the ones that are not saved. Okay? I don't know, if I look around, I can't see anyone that maybe doesn't consider themselves a Christian. But let's say that is you. Let's say you're doubting your Christianity. You're not certain you're a Christian. And you might say, well, why? Have you dealt with your sin? Think about it. In every institution, the family, the home, school, anywhere you work, if you get into a conflict with someone, what do you do? When you get into a conflict with someone, what do you do? When you get into a conflict with someone, what do you do? Ignore them. Yeah, you can ignore them. What are you supposed to do? Resolve the conflict, right? Well, what a lot of people forget that every time you fight at the home or every time you fight at work or you fight on the field in the soccer team, you might be sinning against the other person, but don't forget you're also sinning against God. So just like you have a resolution with the people in the context, you also have a resolution you have to deal with the Lord. So if you're going to take care of it with those people on the field or in the home or in the workplace, which I know some of us do, you're going to have to take care of it with God too. You have to deal with the sin, and the message is the gospel. That's how you have restoration. So if you are uncertain about your Christianity or you don't know if you're saved and you know that for certain, deal with your sin just like you would deal with a person in another context. Read the gospel, learn it, and process it. Now for people who are Christians, simple question here, and I'm not going to be emphatic about it, but do you still have undealt with sin? Are there things in your life that you need to take to the Lord and deal with? Or do you try to take advantage of God's grace and sin anyway, knowing very well that your sin is ugly to him? Maybe there's something that's hindering your personal life and your personal walk. Maybe you're praying and you're realizing my prayers aren't being answered. There might be a sin area in there for you. Or do you need a reminder of how your reminder is Jesus on the cross? I'm not going to go too far in this, but I do want to give you a good way to remind yourself. Watch the Passion of the Christ. Don't even watch the whole movie. Just start from when he's arrested and work your way through it. You'll be in tears in 5 minutes if you have any type of respect or honor for the Lord. Like, I'm not saying that movie's perfectly accurate. I doubt that it even was as bad as it truly was. But if you've watched that movie and you've watched how that man was whipped, like, you can't but break, because you have to remember that that was supposed to be you. That was your punishment. That was my punishment, right? That's what put it there. And it's devastating. Your sin put him there. If no one else in the world sinned but you, he'd still be there. He would still go through the same thing for you. Graciously, he did for it all. Let's talk about the rule makers. I thought this was a cool application, so we're going to work on it. If you're the rule maker, that's as a parent or as a teacher, a boss, a coach, an elder, whatever, do you doubt your rules when you get pushback from people? There's a rule I'm trying in our house, created by my wife. We're only supposed to do 2 desserts a week, right? Can you imagine the type of pushback you got on that? 2 desserts a week? Are you kidding me? Yeah. He's still defiant. We're just to the bitter end, right? Parents. Well, if you're like me, when people push back on your rules, it makes you feel like you need to accommodate. It makes you feel like you need to back off and say, maybe this isn't good or not the right time. What I've learned lately, especially with the study, is rules are good. The rule is not the problem. It's the response of the person who's trying to adopt to the rule that creates the issue. It's the sinner's response. And when they're like, I don't like this, I don't want to do this thing, calm. The rule is good. Now, there might be some cases, we all know as parents, not all rules are good. So it still say that maybe you should change some rules when it makes sense to do so. But rules are good. Don't back away because someone complains over it. Don't back off. Do be gracious. But maybe you need to stick your ground, because what's happening? The rule is showing the sinner their sin. And they need to learn how to deal with that. They're not going to be good enough. So you work graciously through it with them until they learn from the heart that it's an act of faith and not necessarily a condemnation if they don't measure up. I thought that was kind of a neat application. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord God, thank you very much for chapter 7, Lord. I'm very grateful that you have given us really good analysis on the power of the gospel, Lord, how it sets us free to serve you from the heart. The law, the rules of the house, the rules of the land, Lord God, they're all there to help us to see what we don't like. And we can really rail against it and be sinners, Lord God, or we can conform in faith. And I pray, Father, Lord, anyone here who doesn't know you, they would really deal with their sin. And for those people that do, I pray that you'd give them courage to deal with you, Lord. And for us rulemakers, parents, whoever, help us, Lord God, to make a stand and just to be patient as your spirit works on those to learn to conform, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.